Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 17 through 27. Yes. 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27. You'll find this on page 232 in the provided Bibles. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And now please turn with me while you keep your thumb, if you will, on 1 Samuel. If you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we'll read verses 1 through 17. This is all the way back on page 1041 in the provided Bibles. Very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. Once again, please give your attention to God's Word as it's read. "And the angel showed me," that is John, "the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Well, in there, lessons a reading of God's word. Let us now go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. And we look forward to the day when he will return on the clouds and consummate his kingdom. But we praise you, Lord, that his kingdom has already come, that it is at work, that it is spreading. But Father, we pray that you would work in us that kingdom power and that Christ would reign and rule in our hearts this day. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a few days ago, it was, I believe, the third birthday of Prince George. Prince George, who is the oldest and only son of Prince William and Catherine, Duke and Duchess of Cambridge over in Great Britain. Prince George is the third in line to the crown. There's such a fascination with him. It's expected that the people of Great Britain would be fascinated with the birth and the life of Prince George because he stands to be one day their monarch, their ruler, their king. It's always perplexed me a little bit why Americans are so fascinated with the British crown, given that over 200 years ago we decided we did not want to live under that rule. But nevertheless, for perhaps celebrity reasons, we still have a fascination with this idea of a king and with the idea of the future reign of such a leader. What would that person do? How would that person lead us? What would be our prospects of hope and joy? Well, the people of Israel were looking forward to a king. They'd asked for one. But as they asked, they demanded a king like the nations. Now, the Lord heard them. The Lord was grieved. Samuel the prophet, too, was grieved. But nevertheless, the Lord provided, and the Lord was giving to them now a ruler. And as we look at 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27, the king is presented to the people. This is a significant event in the life of Israel. And as we see God working, we will see several things at work. First, that God calls his people to obey the king of his choosing. Even though the people demanded the king, it's the Lord now who calls the people together and who demands that the people would obey the king of his choosing. That's our theme this morning, and we'll look at that in three quick points. First, covenantal summons. Secondly, covenantal selection. And then thirdly, covenantal calling. So all covenantal themes, summons, selection, and calling. What's going on here? Let's look at the covenantal summons we see here in 1 Samuel 10. Well, as this section begins, Samuel is calling the people together on behalf of the Lord, and he's calling them together at a specific place. The text says, Mizpah. Now, we always don't remember the significant features of biblical geography, but Mizpah was a significant place for Israel. In Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, you may remember months and months ago when we went through this text, I had to remind myself, the people agreed to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin at Mizpah. So there's a history already, a covenantal history bound up. Not just a covenantal history, but a history of people gathering together for covenantal and national purposes. Mizpah was also the place where the people repented before the Lord in 1 Samuel 7, verses 6 through 7, just a few chapters ago. It's where the people gathered to repent. Now, I'm nearly certain that Samuel gathered the people there on behalf of the Lord to prompt the people to repent once again. He wanted to remind the people of their dependence upon the Lord, to remind them also of the fact that they had rejected the Lord by demanding this type of king. And Samuel brings them to this place to evoke their memory, that they might be stricken in the heart, pricked so that they might ask for forgiveness. And as he does so, Samuel delivers the word of the Lord, speaking to them, reminding them of his covenant faithfulness. You may recall or may notice that he uses here the same formula that we find in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, rehearsing how Yahweh had delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. They had been oppressed by many nations since then, but the Lord has never left them. They have not ever been left on their own. The Lord has not failed them. He's always delivered them. Even in their disobedience through the period of the judges, the entire book of Judges serving as a historical record of the downward spiral of God's people, the Lord was still with them. He was still providing, still loving them, even in the midst of their disobedience, their covenant faithlessness. The Lord has not left his people. He has led them to this point. Why reject him now? That seems to be the prompting of Samuel. But there's a great problem here. The people were not satisfied with God's leadership. And even though Samuel reminds them of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, they wanted something different, a better life, a different way of living. They wanted a king like the nations. And as we've looked before, where the people first demanded this king, it's not merely the fact that they wanted a king because other nations had a king. They wanted a king so that they would be able to be like the nations. They wanted a king so that they could be like the world. And this was highly offensive to the Lord, because Israel was called to be something different. They were called to be Yahweh's son. They were called to demonstrate the Lord's love, but also to be a shining light of the Lord's holiness and his righteousness to the nations. They weren't supposed to be like the nations. They were supposed to be different intentionally. That's why the Lord called them in the first place. They were to be a living testimony. But instead, they rejected their calling, and they rejected their God, their divine ruler, their ultimate king. This picture here at Mizpah has happened before. Now, God had previously summoned the people by tribe in response to their sin. Again, it's another rehearsal or a repetition of Israel's history. They're being called together, gathered together in response to the rejection of the Lord, their sin. The Lord is summoning them here in a way that's reminiscent of how God summoned his people in another Old Testament book, Joshua chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. Now, after Israel defeated Jericho, the gold and the silver and all the vessels of brass and iron were set apart. They were consecrated unto the Lord. The people were not supposed to touch them. They were now wholly set apart for God's purposes. But there was a man named Achan. Achan, however, took a cloak, he took some silver, he took a bar of gold for himself, and you know what he did with those things? He hid them in his tent for himself. He thought, well, there's so much of this plunder and spoil. Yes, I know it's been consecrated and set apart, but I bet you I can get away with a little bit of it. No one will be the wiser, and I'll be a little bit better off. I'll get my family ahead in the economic race. And my tribe, my little tribe, will be benefited. But where he went wrong was where he ran into trouble. For the Lord was angry with his people. And because of Achan's sin, Israel was defeated at the Battle of Ai. The people were confused because the Lord had been to them to that point. He had performed miraculous victories. It just defeated Jericho. The priests walked around the city walls 7 times and blew their horns, and the walls fell down, and they routed this magnificent fortress. What had happened? It was sin. Sin crept in. And in response to that sin, the Lord called the entire nation together to appear before him. And as they were summoned, they were called up by lot in order to identify the guilty party. Now, the lot were often things we might consider like dice, where they would cast them And it would often result in a binary choice, meaning if a tribe came forward, they could cast the lot and it would come up yes or no, basically. On or off, zero or one. And so the first tribe might come up, you could cast the lot and it said no, okay, that's not the tribe. The next tribe comes up, you cast the lot, it says no, okay, you can pass on, you're all safe. The next tribe comes up, you cast the lot, it says yes. Now you break that tribe down by clans, and you go through each clan in the same way, casting the lot. Once you find the right clan, according to God's provision, you start casting the lot by family, by person, until you identify the one who is selected. In Joshua, that one selected was Achan. They were all summoned by lot in order to identify the guilty party. It fell to Achan, the one who committed the offense. He confessed, but nevertheless, he had to pay for his crime, his direct offense against the Lord's explicit command, and he was stoned. He was executed, killed by the people. And the people, for a time, were delivered from that sin, from the Lord's wrath that was upon them. You notice what's happening here now in 1 Samuel 10? It's a similar thing. The people, once again, are being called together, and they have to present themselves, and they're going to be casting lots. But the Lord isn't trying to find out the specific sinner who's harboring some plunder. Rather, he's selecting a king for them. But see how odd that is. He's selecting a king by lot, which is the same manner used to judge sin. The same manner that's used to identify the one who must be punished. This is the very nature and the context, the unusual context of God's covenantal selection. It's our second point, covenantal selection. Now, choosing a king by lot was a clear statement here that God is giving them a king as a form of judgment. What God is doing here is he's heard the people's demands. Samuel's reiterating to the people that they have rejected their God. He had called them there, perhaps, most likely, to prompt them to repent. They do not do that. And Samuel proceeds. Okay? Summon the people. We're going to go through the lots. Sometimes God hands us over to our desires. Sometimes he chastises us by giving what we want or by permitting us to go in a path that will not be for our good immediately. But it's not all for Israel's doom here. And I don't want to paint too dark of a picture and say that everything about Saul is bad. We certainly know how things will turn out. But there is a strange dynamic that is at work in these chapters. On the one hand, it seems to be rather clear that God is handing the people over to their desire to be like the nations. He's giving them the kind of king they want. He is effectively judging them in response to their sin and their failure to repent. Yet, on the other hand, he condescends to his people in grace. He's willing to lead them through a man whom they chose, at least they wanted. He's providing for them a king and a leader, condescending to their level, not leaving them ultimately to their own devices. This is underscored by the fact that God is ultimately in control here. He's not subject to the people's desires. God could do what he pleases. The book of Proverbs in chapter 16, 33 says very clearly that the man casts a lot, but the Lord is in control of that lot. That the Lord has providentially governed the casting of these objects so that they would turn up his will. It's not some random chance, chaotic decision, but as the lots are cast according to God's covenantal provision, it is a way to discern the Lord's will in a specific scenario. The Lord is in control. Saul is not chosen accidentally or randomly. He is the Lord's choosing, even though that choice has now come as a result of Israel's sinful desire. So we can see Saul as this judgment provision. He's a kind of a mix between punishment and favor or grace. It's hard to get our minds around at times, but we know ultimately that the Lord is there and that He's working even in a situation that seems rather odd and perhaps dark. We don't know exactly how the specific lot was cast for Saul since he wasn't there. It could also be the case that at the last lot where they would often write names perhaps on a stone or something and cast it that way. So Saul's name came up, but we see that there's a kind of a humorous problem. Because when Saul's name comes up in the selection, Saul's not there. He's missing. He's nowhere to be found. And the people go to Samuel, they go to the Lord and say, is there perhaps somebody else that's supposed to be here? Because the guy's name that came up isn't around. But Saul is lost. He's nowhere to be found, just like his father's donkeys when we first met Saul. Remember, he was looking for the donkeys who are lost. Now he's supposed to be presented as king, and he's nowhere to be found. You can imagine the scene. It'd be like a bunch of people at a theater, a great grand theater, waiting for somebody to be presented. They announce this great performer, and we're waiting. The curtains are spread and split, and we're waiting for that spotlight to come down upon this performer who's going to be presented before us and deliver some great speech or perhaps some other great performance. Those curtains are open, the spotlight is shined down, and there's nobody there. Where is he? Where's this king we wanted? Where's this king that has been selected? More than that, what is Saul thinking? You have just been selected as king. You've had the prophet speak to you previously the words of the Lord so that you know, and you have been given multiple signs that this is the Lord's choice, that you are the king. Saul has been anointed already by Samuel. But he's hiding in the baggage. What is going on in his mind? Was he hoping that someone more qualified would be chosen? Was he acting out of humility, feeling that he was unworthy of the task before him? Possibly. Was it an act of cowardice? That's possible too. But when we step back and look, it might probably be just fear. Fear of what was before him. You can imagine Saul at least would have picked up on some of Samuel's promptings and the significance of the historical context and the geographical location. Who would want to be the incarnate form of judgment on his own people? Who would want to be God's chosen leader, but to lead a rebellious people? But this was God's will. And this would not be the last time that Saul would neglect his duty before the Lord. You know, Israel wanted a king that would fight their battles for them. It was expressly their desire. We want a king so that he will fight our battles for us. But presumably, they wanted a strong leader who would lead them with power and charisma. The kind of general that we would expect, one who would be triumphant, who would inspire his people, who would go forth with great courage and bravery, and would lead the people in victory over their foes. That's what they envisioned. One who would lead them and fight their battles. But look what they get. A man hiding in the baggage, trying to neglect his duty. It's hard not to laugh at how absurd the picture is. And so when Israel is presented with that man for a king, we would expect the people to reject him outright. We don't want that guy. We wanted a warrior king who's going to fight our battles, not this guy hiding in our luggage. But what happens when they see him? When they see him, they're changed. When he stands up and they see how tall he is, how beautiful he is, handsome. There's nobody else like this in our whole nation. All of a sudden, they're transformed, they're bewitched. This is a guy that fits the mold. This is a guy that fits the part that we have imagined. And they almost immediately seem to have forgotten that he was hiding in the baggage. And they respond quickly in verse 24, "Long live the king." You know, political historians often mark the first televised presidential debate. It was a debate between JFK and President Nixon, vice president at the time, as a turning point in American politics. On September 26, 1960, in Chicago, JFK on television looked young, he looked fresh, composed, polished. Nixon, on the other hand, was sweating profusely, shifting his eyes, kind of had this scowl on his face. I was watching clips of this not too long ago. There was a great difference between the way the two appeared. What's interesting, though, is that people who heard the radio broadcast of that exact debate thought that Nixon had won, whereas people who watched it on television thought very clearly that Kennedy had won. This was a turning point in American politics in which appearances entered into voter consideration in a way they had not before. A way in which people consider that substance would suffer and appearance and presentation, promotion would take its place. Oddly, as the moderator of the interview began, he said, "Well, we're going to begin with opening statements. Each candidate will have 8 minutes to bring his opening statement." And we think back then, 8 minutes would have seemed like a very short period of time, at least compared to the Lincoln-Douglas debates, where the gentlemen were given about 3 hours and people sat and listened to all of it. But 8 minutes? We can't get through 30 seconds. You see what's happened? The appearances have taken over, the picture and the soundbite. That was the moment. So many historians recognize that there was a change. 1960, appearances made the difference. Saul's appearance is what persuades the people. He was covenantally selected by the Lord. He was received by the people because of the way he looked, but now it's time, regardless of all this, or perhaps because of all this, for Saul to embrace his covenantal calling. It's our third point, covenantal calling. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and 17, the Lord spoke clearly to Israel. He gave them instructions about their leaders. The instructions were very clear. He said, "Your leaders, your kings, must not be foreigners. One, they must not amass a large army for themselves. They must not multiply wives for themselves. And he should study the law fervently." And so you see, in accord with that passage in Deuteronomy, though it's not quoted, Samuel is certainly working in accord with the Lord's commands, because Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord, there, verse 25. In other words, the king here is not above the law. The king does not decide the law. The king is not outside of the law, some sort of renegade who could do whatever he wills. Rather, the king must lead the people, the covenant people of God, in dependence upon their covenant Lord. And his guide for this is the Spirit who is working in and through God's word, the law. Samuel is reiterating the law to Saul. He wrote it in a book. He laid it up before the Lord. And even though Saul has been chosen as a form of judgment to the people, he is now being selected and presented as a king who would rule according to God's provision and his command, his word. The people were excited and hopeful. All things were looking good. They've got this great-looking king. He's going to do great things for them. But the history of Israel shows us that something would not work out. And while many people embraced Saul right at the beginning, his reign was divisive even from the start. He had his supporters. He had his followers, men of valor whom the Lord had touched. Their hearts had been changed. They were doing what was right. But there were also worthless fellows, sons of Belial, worthless men who rebelled against Saul. I think that might be one of the biggest lessons for us this morning. That even when God places what we might consider an unspiritual leader over us, we are still called to obey. Provided that we are never led to break God's law, we are called to obey the leaders that God has placed over us. Now, we don't live in a theocracy. We don't have a nation where the civil authority and the church are one. There's a distinction for us. But neither did the New Testament church. And we're called to obey that God is those that God has placed in authority over us. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14 tells us that we ought to even obey the emperor as supreme. The emperor, do you think he was a godly leader? The emperors of Rome, Peter tells us we ought to obey. What about Paul in Romans 13, that we ought to obey the civil leaders, the magistrate, for they have been placed into power by God. They are his servants. And as the people now look at their new king, as their king is presented to them, and they behold him, some follow, some obey, because the Lord has chosen and placed him there. But others reject him. They offer no present. And they ask themselves, surely could this be the one to deliver us? Maybe they had a vision of the future, at least anticipated what would happen. Nevertheless, they were disobeying the Lord by disobeying the Lord's chosen king. Saul was the one placed. Saul was the one who would lead at least for a time. You know, at the end of his life, Jacob blessed his sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way back in Egypt. And when he blessed each of his sons, he clearly stated that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. No doubt every Israelite would have remembered this truth, certainly the people of Judah. But there's still an issue here, because Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. This prophetic blessing ought to cut across any optimism for Saul's reign. They're called to obey, yes, but they know that something else is coming. We know what will happen. Many of us know what will happen as this story plays out. God will raise up another king. He will raise up King David, one from Judah, a man after his own heart. But consider how David would interact with this king. A wicked king, a godless king who did not love the people. A king who was going crazy. King Saul would go mad. He would consult diviners. He would seek to kill David. David had every opportunity to take Saul's life, usurp his throne, and take the kingdom that was promised to him from the beginning. He was already anointed, but yet he refused to take action of his own accord because he was humbled and he obeyed and he waited for the Lord to work out his will. King David did what these worthless fellows would not and could not do. King David was a man after God's own heart. And King David would be a great king. But as great as he was not the ultimate. There would be another from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who would be raised up. And there is none like Jesus among the people. But he didn't look like Saul. He wasn't tall. He didn't come from an influential family. He would not have persuaded anyone or transformed their conception of him just by his appearance. He came humbly. He came weak. He came taking the form of a servant. But how do we respond? How ought we to respond? I imagine that if the people of Israel at the time of Samuel would have seen a king like Jesus, they would have rejected him. And many people did reject the Lord when he did come, centuries later. But how should we embrace our King? Our King of kings, our Lord of lords. We're given a vision of that entrance in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Our King has come. Our King rules and reigns over us even now. He has brought to us salvation by offering his own blood, by dying for us and paying for our sins, by being raised from the dead so that we too might be raised up in the inner man, that we might have resurrection power, that we might be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And our King will come again. We wait for him to come in the clouds, even as we read in Revelation 22. Our King reigns now, but he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. And that last enemy will be defeated when our Lord returns. And by the power of the Spirit, all the dead are raised, and even us who are still alive will be raised imperishable to glory, to the consummate kingdom. That is our King. That is his appearance, the appearance of glory. That is our King as he comes. Behold your King. Humble yourself before the King. Worship him. Obey him. Confess your sins before him. Turn away from your rebellion and turn unto him. Kneeling at the foot of the cross, kneeling at his throne, and asking for forgiveness. For that is the way to life. That is the way to joy, to happiness, to life forevermore. Amen.